In the meditations of my heart, be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, this morning we have one of the most famous parables in all of the Bible. And if you've known me so long, these past 4 years at least, then you have probably heard me talk about it before. I would say, stop me if you've heard this one, but you can't do that because I'm preaching. So I apologize. But if you have not, then it's really important to look closely at this parable of the prodigal son, who it is addressed at, and what it is telling to us, especially as the church of God. First of all, we don't just have one parable this morning. We have three. But all of them are linked together in the same movement. In the very beginning of the chapter, we always have to see, why is Jesus telling this parable? What is he doing? Jesus didn't just roll up to people and start talking. There's usually a reason that he's talking to people, that he's telling these stories. And it says in verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Now, tax collectors and sinners were people that people didn't like. They were sort of the social enemies of the Jews at the time. They were the people that had habits of life that were far from God. And so they were people who were, in some cases, understandably pushed away and reviled and disliked. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the religious people of the day, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, the scripture says, Jesus told them this parable. And that right there, this parable. And then we actually have three parables, but this parable should set us off that this is actually one long parable in three parts. So let's look at each part. But first of all, this tells us what the big takeaway from these parables are and who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling at him receiving sinners. So the first two parables, a parable of a lost sheep and a parable of a lost coin, these, you may notice, are the same parable told twice. They're the same exact story told twice using different characters and different objects. Why does Jesus do this? Well, once again, the scripture tells us. He's speaking to a mixed crowd of both men and women, so he takes two parables, one aimed at a profession that men do, shepherding, and another aimed at a profession that women do, or did in that time, which was almost exclusively working around the household, which, by the way, wasn't a household as we think of it now, but kind of more like a little industry of producing all kinds of things like clothing and food. So a profession men do, shepherding, and a profession women do, housekeeping. One aimed at men, a lost sheep. One aimed at women. What woman among you, a lost coin? Both parables assume something that we might miss. And it is this. A sheep and a coin were very, very valuable. Each story has, first of all, a shepherd going out. He has a lost sheep, and there's 99 others. And we often read the parable to mean something like this. Isn't it sweet, isn't it nice that shepherd went off to find that one lost sheep when he had 99 back at home? Well, true, but one of the things that we miss is that a lost sheep for a shepherd is a bit like you're a used car salesman and someone drives a car off of your lot. These were very, very valuable, objects. And this is why, if we pay close attention to the verse, Jesus asks this parable as a rhetorical question. What man among you, if he's lost a sheep, would not go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Which one among you? Answer, no one wouldn't do that. Everyone would do that because sheep are valuable. Same thing for the woman. What woman among you, if you lose a coin? Now, the thing we miss about the coin, this isn't just any coin. This isn't a quarter. This isn't a dime. This isn't something that's not valuable. You know what this is more like? It's like your tax return check. Or actually, more accurately, your monthly paycheck. Like if you get paid once a month, It's your month's paycheck. That's how valuable that coin was. You know what it reminds me of, actually, is that, have you ever heard that story of that guy who just a few years ago had mined a bunch of cryptocurrency, Bitcoin? If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's totally fine. It's this little thing, and it has a little serial number on it, and if you have the serial number, you get like $500,000. But if you lose it, unlike another digital good, if you lose it or forget that number, then it's gone. And they think his girlfriend or something threw it in the trash, not knowing when she was cleaning the house. And he has, I'm pretty sure he's still doing it, but looking through junkyards and dumpsters to find that lost Bitcoin. A very understandable parable. This is what that coin was like. Extremely valuable. Who wouldn't go after that? The answer is no one wouldn't do that. Everyone would, because sheep are valuable. A coin is valuable. These things were too valuable not to search out. So Jesus says, if a sheep is so valuable and a coin is so valuable, then what about people? What about people? How valuable are they? And then he tells us a parable about a lost son, the prodigal son, last of the three parables. First of all, it's almost the same thing. The father loses his son, his own flesh and blood. And there's the same reaction as the previous two parables when he's brought home. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The shepherd throws a party when he finds the sheep. The woman throws a party when she finds the coin. But there's a special twist in this parable. Jesus turns the tables on his people and asks his own question. Basically, I've shown you why it's only natural to care about sinners and to rejoice when they are found. People are of more value. Everyone ought to agree on this. People are of more intrinsic value than sheep or coins, than wage checks, used cars. People are of infinitely more valuable than that. And we understand and expect that that's why the Lord cares about lost people. But the real issue is, do you care too? This is who Jesus is speaking to. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees who are grumbling, because what we have attached to this parable is a special twist where we have another character, not just a lost son, but an older brother, his older brother. Now, how does this older brother react? Well, we know from the previous three stories what the natural response to a returning sinner ought to be. And the first paragraph sets the background mood music for what is to come. Let's read what actually happens when the elder brother comes into the picture. So he says, now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Again, that natural response to someone returning. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. The older brother's actual response to this, though, is the complete opposite of rejoicing and dancing. It says he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Basically, the older brother here causes a scene. He actually pulls his father away from the rejoicing, from the social event that's going on. This would have been a very awkward moment. Say, like, the father of the bride on his daughter's wedding day having to step out to resolve a family dispute. This is, ooh, what's going on? What on earth is this brother's problem? Well, it turns out that the older brother has been seething with resentment for many, many years. He answered his father, look, these many years have I served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Basically, look, if I've suffered, so should my younger brother. I've been a good son. I've been the hard worker. What about this guy? He goes out and wastes all of his money. He's an idiot. he offends you, he sells all of your property off, and he comes back and he gets a party, what about me? See, from an emotional point of view, what we have is actually an elder brother. The good brother is the one who actually checked out from his father a long time ago. From inside, from his spirit, he may have stayed with his father, but inside, he was just like, or worse, the prodigal son. He had left his father's good graces a long time ago, and he had been resentful toward him. So the father answers him, and he offers kind of like a reality check. See, he puts things in perspective for the older brother. He says, basically, what does he say? Let's read exactly. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all I have, all that is mine is yours." Let's look at that closely. So first of all, he tells the older brother, look, you have me. That should count for something. And secondly, this is really, really important. He says, all that I have is yours. Now, what does this mean? Well, here's what this means. This is another thing we might miss about ancient society. So remember what I said earlier about the household not being, this isn't just the place you go home to after work. The household was something that you actually, that was your work. Not only was it your work, it was your business, it was the family business, okay? The household was like a corporation, okay? You had flocks, you had fields, this whole plantation and household, and this was the family corporation that you as a son had a rightful shareholder stake in. Again, not just a shareholder, but actually you're in the C-suite. You are on the board. You're not a hired hand. You are actually part of the business. You profit from the business. This is why it's so dramatic when the son comes home and he says, look, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just hire me on as a servant. He's like, look, I don't deserve to be a part of this corporation anymore. I'm no longer in the board. Just at least hire me. And of course, he's welcomed back into it. But what he's telling the older brother is this. He's saying, if you're complaining that you've never had anything that I had to throw you a party, it means because you didn't go out and do it. He says, look, all that I have is yours. He's saying, look, you have the company credit card. The family business is yours to enjoy, but you have not been enjoying it. Why? Why? You know what this is like? This is like going to your boss. Let's say you're a partner at a business or a law firm or something like that. And you go to the lead partner, the founding partner, and say, like, why didn't you give me, you know, why don't, you never gave me a per diem. You never gave me anything to go out and, you know, have a company nice dinner or anything like that. And he says, basically, look, you've always had the company card. What are you talking about? You are part of this business. Why are you acting like a hired hand? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. What does he mean? He means this. The business, the family business, the product of the kingdom of God is the salvation of souls. It is seeing people who are far from God brought near. He's like, if you're not enjoying that, then you have demoted yourself. You are no longer, you're my son, but you're acting like a hired hand. And what this means is that we as people of the church must be careful to always remember what is this business that we have been called into. Have we been resentful toward God this many years because we think the business is us just being really really good and upstanding and of high reputation? You think that's the business? Do we think we're missing out on life, that those far from God are kind of getting away with stuff? See, we can have this attitude like, look, those that are far from God, unlike us, they should suffer like us. They should be going to church like us every single Sunday. If they were to come in, you've got a long way to go before you're welcomed back into these good graces. Are we secretly envious of those that are far from God, or are we compassionate? Are we prone to judgment towards sinners? Or do we feel mercy, the desire to have mercy toward them? Sometimes we can kind of be like parents who punish their children, not because of love and concern for their well-being, but just because of annoyance and anger. Basically, Jesus is asking us, are we ready to stand outside of the feast rather than to forgive? If this is us, if this is how we feel about people, then we might ask ourselves, why is the father's reaction different from the older brother's? After all, I mean, the guy has a whole lot more to resent. This guy's the one who repudiated the father. The son leaves the father behind. He has a whole lot more reason to resent the son. But instead, what does he do? He says, when the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. What did the father see? Well, he did not see a selfish, ungrateful person who had no concern for the needs of anyone else, even though that's how this guy had acted. He didn't see a pathetic loser who'd brought shame to his entire family, even though he had. He didn't see a hungry beggar in rags, even though that is what he was clothed in. He saw his son, his own image and likeness. The father tells the older brother, this is how I want you to see people. This is how I want you to see them. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He entreats the older brother. What does he entreat him? He doesn't browbeat him and say, hey, stop being a jerk. He says, don't deny yourself the joy of what has happened. Come into the feast. Don't keep yourself outside. I'm telling you, those of us who are, when we feel resentful toward others, even our enemies, when we feel resentful toward them, when we feel judgmental toward them, it is not as though God is angry with us. It is us keeping ourselves outside of the joy that he feels in receiving sinners back. In the incarnation, God has come out of the feast of heaven to entreat each one of us to enter with him. Come on, share my joy. This is the family business. This is the business of the kingdom of God, seeing people who are far from the Lord brought near, people who are sinners out there who are not walking in the way of the Lord, who are doing or saying evil things. You know, I want you to look at these people, and I want you to see not what they are right now, but who they can become when they return to me. I want you to see my sons and daughters, and I want you to receive them with joy when they come into the kingdom. How can we do this? Because, look, resentment, resenting people that have wronged us especially, it's not something that we can just try really, really hard to get over or just decide to become a better person. It's only going to make us more resentful. Especially if we don't get a positive response for that person. It's like, I'm trying, but you're not giving it back to me. It's only going to make us more resentful. The answer for the Christian is always to ask for grace. Grace. Remember, grace isn't something that we have. Grace is something that God has, and we ask for it. We must ask God to give us his own eyes, the eyes of love to see other people, the eyes of love to see those who have personally wronged us, the eyes of love to see enemies as sons and daughters, the eyes of love. You know, I spoke about violence earlier in our world. It's a sad reality. But you know what the root cause of it is? It is not seeing others as sons and daughters, no matter how far they are from the truth, no matter how far they are from the goodness that we might want to see them, no matter how far they are from treating us as we ought to be treated. It's because we fail to see them with the eyes of God's love. Love does not make us blind, by the way. Sometimes you hear that. Only love lets us see as God sees, past all of the junk in people's lives, down to the underlying image and likeness of God that is at the core of every single man, woman, and child. You know what God's like? He's like someone who makes a statue, right? A great statue maker, think of like Michelangelo's David or one of those beautiful statues that are so lifelike. You know, they start with a big, gross-looking hunk of granite, but the craftsman can see through that roughness and see what's on the other side. He can see the beauty that's inside of it, and he crafts it carefully to make it happen. If we see as God sees, then we will feel with God's heart. We'll see others with compassion rather than judgment. You know, one of the most amazing stories about this is actually St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Remember the first deacon to be ordained? He's killed for the sake of the faith. They bring false charges against him. It's completely unfair. And the scripture says, though, as he dies, as they are killing him, he cries out to God on behalf of those who kill him, saying, "Lord, do not hold this against them." He doesn't mumble like an older brother, you know, "I forgive against my will." He doesn't want these people to suffer with him. "Lord, make them suffer as they're making me suffer." He pleads earnestly with God, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, the church always saw this prayer was answered. Did you know that? He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This prayer was actually answered in the scriptures. The church always saw this as, you know who was one of those people there who was part of the mob that was condemning him to death was a young man, it says, named Saul. And he's holding the coats, right? What's he doing? Well, he's a young man. That means he's not one of the elders. That means he's not the one directly involved, kind of up to the plate for the actual stoning of Stephen, which is how they executed people. But it showed that he approved of what was going on. He was over there basically holding the people's coats while they did it. He showed that his absolute approval, and I want to be a part of the execution of this innocent man. I want to be that. I want to be there. Well, Stephen says this prayer, and of course, this man, Saul, is converted and becomes Paul the Apostle, we know, who writes most of the New Testament. This is the church seeing past who this person is now and seeing who they can become in Jesus Christ. And really, the other thing is that forgiveness is just the key to joy. It's the key to joining into this party. It's the key to joining into the family business that is the church, which is seeing sinners come to repentance, lives being changed into Christ's likeness. If you do not feel joy when you come here, I am entreating you, feel the joy of this business that we have together. Because some of the time, friends, one of the things that causes us to stand outside of the party, it's not always resentment. It's not always really just feeling really angry towards someone and not wanting them to come into our body, not wanting them. Sometimes it's just indifference. So I guess that's good for you if you want to get into Jesus. It's good for me. It's great. We can hang out. It's fine. We're not taking the family business seriously. See, when we step out as members of the kingdom of God, God sends us on mission. You are at an evangelical church. You might not have known that because we dress like Catholics. But I'm going to tell you the right thing. One of our neighboring bishops, by the way, in Fort Worth, a great man, and way more. He's got way more Catholic clothes than I'll do. I'll tell you what. But he said to his people this. He says, "Every Catholic is an evangelical. Every Catholic is an evangelical." That means that the business that we are in, the reason that we do these things is because we want to see sinners saved. We want to see people who are far from the Lord drawn near. That is the business. That is the product that we hope to have. When you have joy in the Lord, it is because you are on that mission together. We do that in so many ways here at Redemption. There's so many ways to get involved in seeing people who are far from the Lord brought near. Everything that we do is aimed toward that purpose, and there is such joy in the doing it. At today's Eucharist, at the Holy Communion, which, by the way, is open to all who have been baptized, who believe in the Lord Jesus, come, receive the bread and the wine. We can already hear that background music that the servant heard coming out of the party. We can always already hear the sounds of that heavenly banquet and joy and dancing coming through the doors. That's what our Eucharist is. So let's pray for the grace this day to pour out every last drop of anger, of resentment, of indifference toward others that we may feel at the foot of the cross so that we can enter that feast. Let us pray for God's own eyes so that we can love others with God's own heart. Let us enter the feast, brothers and sisters. Amen.